Hello, my name is Amy Harris, and our reading today is Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forevermore.
If you're visiting or you're new at Trinity, we are at the end of a series that's been, what we've been doing post-Easter is looking at a series of psalms that we've been calling songs of confidence or songs of hope. What we're looking at these two different genres that you can see in the psalms. There's all kinds, several different kinds of psalms, psalms of praise, kingly psalms, messianic psalms, but in two particular, psalms of lament, where the psalmist is looking something really hard and being very honest before the Lord. That is where the psalmist is usually pouring out his anguish, or a psalm of confidence, which is where the psalmist is looking at something that's very scary or difficult that he's navigating, but then he's taking that toward the Lord and reasoning with his own heart of why the Lord is still trustworthy even in the midst of the hardship. That's what this one is today. It's also included in the part of the Psalter called the Psalms of Ascent, and it was a group of psalms that when three times a year, when faithful Israelites from all over the country would journey to Jerusalem, they would rehearse these psalms, and they would go over these psalms together, so it would almost be in their rhythm. I'm sure it's the same thing you've seen. If you are a soccer fan, there are songs that are sung at the game every week. If you go to your favorite team's football games, there are songs that they sing every game. Like that, these pilgrims would rehearse these psalms as they were traveling toward Jerusalem. And this one in particular stands out because they were recognizing it often could be a dangerous trip. So as they were making a dangerous journey in faithfulness, they're recognizing something scary, but yet God is still trustworthy and he's still worth going toward as they're making the journey to Jerusalem. What we could ask you today is, what threat is looming over you? Is it the economy? Is it literally something physical, like you're scared of somebody? Is there somebody in your life that's a bully or that's abusive? Is there something in terms of shame or some secret you're carrying that you're is always kind of hanging there in the back of your thoughts, that if people knew that about me, then what would happen to my relationship, my status, or my position? There's all kinds of threats looming all the time. The question is not, can you make the threat go away? The question is, what can you do about it in the middle of it? Because that's what this psalmist does. Now, we're going to have to pop a balloon, okay? I grew up as a young Christian in the 80s, and there were these things called Christian bookstores. You may not even know what one is, those of you who are younger, because now everything's online. But they were kind of partially a bookstore where you could buy Christian books, and then they were kind of almost a Jesus junk shop. I mean, they just had Jesus put on pencils, and Jesus put on lapel pins, and Jesus on anything you could keychain, anything you put Jesus on. And it's kind of like, I remember being torn, because I was interested in the books, but puzzled by all that, but how many times, if you are coming from that background, did you remember posters, and they would have Bible verses, and they'd have this Bible verse, and they'd have some pretty view of a mountain, probably the Rocky Mountains, and sunlight coming down on it, and I lift my eyes to the hills, you know, from where does my help come? Here's the problem. In this psalm, the hills were full of bandits. The hills represented the hiding places of people that would know all these pilgrims with their offerings, that means cash, or something that can be converted into cash. All these pilgrims are journeying right by our lair and they're easy meat. Or, and, The hills were also the places where all the idols to the altars to the false gods were erected. Remember, if you read the Old Testament, there were always the high places. So when he says, I lift my eyes to the hills, he's not being inspired. The psalmist is looking up at something that is scary. It's either the hiding places of violent people who are going to come rob us, or their altars to all this satanic worship. And when he lifts his eyes to the hills, sorry to burst your bubble. That's not an inspirational poster, okay? So if you have one of those, or you have owned some of those, Mom, I know you have, then you need to kind of rethink the grid, okay? So as we walk through this today, what we're going to hopefully give you some clarity on is, first off, there is the threat. It's really, grammatically, this is a super easy psalm to work through. There's the problem of the threat. I lift my eyes to the hills. What is literally looming over me is something very scary, and I can't get away from it. In fact, if I'm going to be faithful to God, I'm going to have to go right through it. There's that. Then there's the Lord. And then from verse 2 onward, then there's you. And that's literally what we're going to do as we work our way through this psalm, is we're going to see first the problem of the looming threats, then we're going to see the greater help. We're going to see everything that is described about the Lord that is amazing and why he is so trustworthy and why, even in the midst of those threats, he still deserves to be followed, he's still worth pursuing, and he can be trusted. And then there's this thing that comes to me. And hopefully what you're going to start to recognize, hopefully, is that the psalmist is really doing a good discipline, the same thing of why we quoted as we got you to look at 2 Corinthians 4, because the Apostle Paul does it. It's a contrast between the creator and the created. And it's a contrast between what's eternal and what's temporary. And it's the contrast between what is ultimately, even though it might be scary to us, a contrast between what is small and what is really glorious and great. Okay? So that's where we'd like to take you. Hopefully this is encouraging to you, okay? So let's look first at the looming threats and just ask, how have you experienced threats that were overwhelming? When he says in verse 1, it's so easy, I lift up my eyes to the hills. That means I'm looking squarely at what is bigger than me and what is scary. That phrase, I lift up my eyes to the hill, is not this inspirational, oh, I love the mountains. I know I live in Florida, flatland Florida, but oh, I love the mountains. That's not what he's doing. The psalmist on this journey is looking up, very open-eyed. And he's recognizing that if I follow God faithfully and I do what he's called me to do, to travel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south to all come to Jerusalem. And if you don't know it, Jerusalem is on a mountain in the mountains. So wherever you are in Israel, to go to Jerusalem is to go up into those hills. So if I follow him faithfully, that means my path of faithfulness to him takes me through danger. Where are you surrounded by and feeling it? Where are you feeling looming threats? Now, whether it is violence or whether it's idols, I think that's something we can all identify with. I'm sure you might have had somebody in your life that physically scared you. My first experience with that in my life is the Tucker twins, Jimmy and John. Either one of them would be intimidating, but you put them together, and I mean, you talk about a tour de force. I mean, it really is amazing. Why is it always the twins are evil? I mean, not always, but you know. But why is it that those guys, I mean, it's not just that you got one bully. I mean, they doubled each other up. And you couldn't question one without the other one jumping all over you. And yes, I got physically punched by the Tucker brothers. They called me wheat. They thought it was funny instead of rice. They would always say, hey, wheat. I mean, just with gritted teeth and venom. They were 2 years older, so they're bigger, and they were always together. That was my first life experience with a bully. And then that's not at all the last experience. People can be bullies with their wealth. People can be bullies with their social contacts. You can have bullies in your corporate structure. I mean, it's almost like, here's going to be the easy quiz. If you've never met a bully, raise your hand. Look at that. Everybody's met a bully. Or where has the prevalence of evil intimidated you? That it seems like, okay, we're going to Jerusalem, we're going to the place of worship, we're going to the place that where God is hallowed and it's good and it's blessed and it's all these rehearsals of everybody saying it's so good to be in the house of the Lord. We've looked at some of the Psalms. One thing I've asked, that I may dwell in your house all the days of my life. And I'd be in the place where it's all good. And then you look around and it seems like evil's everywhere. Then you can identify with the psalmist. You can identify with him and recognize what it means to look up to those hills and to kind of tremble. Now, remember the echoes of violence started way, way, way back at the beginning. What's our first recording of violence in the scriptures? It's right after the fall. So right after Adam and Eve have rebelled against our Maker, and now all of us have been born into sin. What's the next story we're told? Two sons, both of Adam and Eve, and Cain kills Abel. So jealousy and theft and violence are right there on the opening pages of the Bible. This is not the first time there's been violence, and it's not the last. So when you begin to understand that, notice what the psalmist is doing. He's looking at the threat, but then he's recognizing the threat is potential, but then he's making an actual move. That's going to be an important concept. There's a potential. I mean, the pirates and the bandits are not right there robbing them. He's just recognizing they could. So where have you seen potential problems, potential threats, and instead of then saying, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Instead, you just got locked on, I lift up my eyes to the hills, and then you're frozen. Because that's the move that is the important move in the story. He sees the threat, but then he knows what to do about the threat to reason with his own heart. There's a potential, but there's an actuality. In other words, where have you been frozen by the potential for fear, for evil, and you turned it into an actual threat? You turned it into an actual reality. One of our former staff members, Brian March, one of our greatest hires ever, Brian now leads a church up outside in Annapolis, Maryland, so right outside of Washington, D.C., and Brian is just one of the brightest guys and one of the funniest. And this is one of the stories he told that is just in my heart still, just always. I just laugh, shake my head, and I'm like, oh, that is so true. Brian and his wife, Adrian, they had a young little boy, Rowan, at the time. They now have four kids. But they were on a cabin, what they called cabin camping. They would take a trip to where you get a cabin, but it's kind of rustic, but you're not in a tent. But Brian always called it cabin camping. And when they were on this cabin camping trip, so they're really out in the woods, and there are creatures and things like that, and somewhere around 2 in the morning, he hears a groan. Kind of a noise. And it's just this kind of like, wait, what? Was that a dream? Now he's dead awake, and then he hears it again. And in his description was, he thought, are we about to be chainsaw murdered? I mean, it's kind of like one of those, what is happening? Because there's a groan. And he realizes it's coming from where the door is, and he's thinking, okay, is there a bear? Like, what is it? Then he hears it again. In this kind of a sound. And now he's, now the hairs are standing on end. The adrenaline's pumping, wide awake. And his first thought was, what is it? Second thought is, what defense do I have against it? And then the most horrifying thing occurs to him. It's inside the cabin. Because it's pitch dark, and he begins to make his way toward the door of where he hears, and he hears it again, and he's just like frozen and thinking, we're going to die. And then he realizes one more time, kind of he gets fully awake and spatial orientation is all now kicking into gear. And he realizes it's coming from inside Rowan's bag of toys. And as he moves toward it and he begins to unzip the bag, it does it again. And now he realizes that Rowan had a talking train. And the batteries were dying. And as the batteries were dying, the voice wasn't the normal talky voice. It was this slow-mo kind of. And Brian's conclusion was only, we didn't get chainsaw murdered. But gosh, he felt foolish. And I think I'm just like that. I can hear a noise. I can construe it. I can construe it as the worst. I can already start to logically play it out. We're going to die. And then where do I misconstrue reality compared to the imagination of where my fears can take me? I don't know about you. Where can your fears take you? Now the psalmist, notice where did his fears take him? To the Lord. I mean, in the first big idea, I mean, I would say there is distress all around us. I really believe, I don't know when it has happened, but I think somewhere an official line has been crossed. Whatever the media and news reporting was when I was a child and a young man, now the lead of the news and the media is horror and terror and fear. I mean, this is the number one thing you hear on breaking news. If you hear the word breaking news, what's about to be announced? Hey, the economy wasn't so bad this month. You know, unemployment numbers weren't quite what they were thought and anticipated. No, that's not breaking news. Somebody somewhere has done something horrifying, violent, and terrible, and that needs to be broadcast to everybody because that person got killed, you might get killed. And because this disaster is happening there, that disaster is going to happen in your backyard. And it's just become histrionics. And I'm not a fan of either end. I'm not a fan of CNN or Fox News because the same affliction is now being spread like peanut butter over all of the toast. The tone of media and news is now terror and fear and horror and everything wrong. And I just want to ask, is that reality? I'm not against the news. I read. I read the news every day. My wife can testify. She thinks I read it too much. But I read. But what is the tone that is being propagated all around us? It is a tone of absolute dread, and everything is on the head of a pin. Everything is on the teetering on the balance of disaster. And that's becoming a diet. And so what do you think is happening in our society? Do you think it's a society of peace? Or do you think we are now a culture of distress? I believe your diet is one of distress. You need to hear what this psalmist is telling you. We need this. And in that distress, how skilled are you to do what he does? To take it to him. Second big idea. Let's move quickly. Notice what he says. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. And then you begin a rehearsal of all the amazing things about him. He made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep. He's your keeper. He's your shade. You'll not be stricken by day or by night. He will keep you from all evil. He'll keep your life. He'll keep your going out and your coming in. Again, kind of bracketing you ahead and behind, over top, underneath, always, everywhere. It's the language of comprehensive. No matter where, no matter when, him. And when you begin to see that reasoning It's just good reminders, and that's a reasoning that echoes all the way through scriptures. Notice what we had in our call to worship, starting from 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. He who is, if you think of yourself as a Christian, this is only true for you. If you're not a Christian, you're not sure, well then the first part of the clause doesn't apply to you. Greater is he that is in you. If your faith is in Christ and you are indwelt by the living Christ by virtue of his Spirit, greater is he who is in you than he that's in the world. That's your covenant possession. That's your inheritance. That's your guarantee. If you live in Christ, you have an assurance that the one who is living in you, who is for you, who is underneath you, ahead and behind, the God who is from whom is everything, from him, through him, and unto him, are all things. That he's greater than the one that's in the world. It's echoes of the watchfulness of Jesus when he calls himself, I am the good shepherd. And when he will go on to say, no one can snatch you out of my hand. It's the same reasoning Paul will make in Romans chapter 8 is about the Father to the Son to us, is that if he would not, the Father would not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us, for our redemption, then how will he not also along with him freely give us everything we need? And then to conclude it in the end of Romans chapter 8, one of the best benedictions you'll ever hear is nothing in all creation can separate you from his love. Nothing. Nothing is able is actually the grammar of Romans 8. No thing in all creation is able to separate you from his love. Or Psalm 23, where King David prays and rehearses, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack a thing. And then in what context? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even in the presence of my enemies, what? You prepare a table for me. You take care of me. You meet my needs. That's who this God really is. And if your faith is in Christ, he's your God. Now, if you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you believe, then I just want to ask, who can give you those kinds of assurances? Your money can't do it. You can't do it. By the way, did you know that last year the self-help industry topped $13 billion in revenue last year. That's an increase from in 2020, it was only $10 billion. So in this season of distress, when our country is being, you know, force-fed, you talk about mainlining your drug. You don't snort it. You inject it straight into your arm. When our country is being mainlined on fear, what is happening to the sensibilities of our culture? Oh, I need to help. And I need to help myself. Because the only person I can trust is me. So this is where we are. Then notice one more thing about this. When he says the Lord, catch again, we've talked about this a few times in this series. He uses the all caps. My help comes from the Lord. That's a translation of Yahweh, the great I am. That's God's covenant name. The psalmist is rehearsing God's covenant fidelity. This is the God who has life oath pledged himself to me. Now, we'll come back to this, but right now, just remember, a covenant meant this in the Old Testament. I'd rather die than break my word to you. That's what a covenant meant. I would rather die than break my oath to you. And that's why covenants were sealed with blood oaths. Animals would be cut in half. They'd arrange these gruesome pieces opposite each other. And covenant-making parties would walk together between the pieces to signify, my word is so solid to you in this covenant. Was it a land deal? Was it a merging of families through a marriage? But whatever is happening in this covenant, I would rather die than break my word to you. So it was called a blood oath or a covenant. Well, God's covenant name is Yahweh. And when he makes covenant with Abraham, remember it's significant that only God passes between the pieces in his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, signifying that even if you break the covenant, may I be killed, which we believe is a foreshadowing of Christ. But we'll come back to that in just a second. But just recognize that when the psalmist is calling on him, and notice he's calling upon him recognizing he's all-powerful, maker of heaven and earth, and he is vigilant. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. I mean, what does that mean? What does it mean to have someone so vigilant? Okay, old people, you remember A Few Good Men with Tom Cruise? Or you younger movie fans. But remember A Few Good Men, and the storyline was simple. Two Marines were being charged with a case of murder or manslaughter because of a hazing act that had gone too far and a fellow Marine had died. But the question that emerged in the story was, had that act of hazing been commanded by the higher-ups and actually the colonel in charge? And that's where you get the famous scene with Jack Nicholson, "You Can't Handle the Truth," and all those things. You know, you get this great movie, great scene. But there's tension in the legal defense team, because there's Navy officers have been charged to defend these two accused Marines, and there's tension because one of them really resents the fact that they're bullies. And he's like, I have a hard time representing them because I hate bullies. And he asks his fellow attorney, why do you like them so much? And if you saw the movie, you remember Demi Moore famously said, they stand on a wall. They stand on a wall. And they say, no one's going to touch you tonight. Not on my watch. How fitting for Memorial Day. How fitting for the reality of what the armed forces do. How fitting for the assignment to be vigilant. The assignment to say, I will voluntarily stand watch so that you are safe and you're protected. The overlooked branch of the armed forces, the Coast Guard, that's really their specialty. I mean, what does it mean to benefit because somebody else is on watch? What does it mean that you're not just that you're okay, but you're actually rescued and saved because someone else positioned themselves to say, I will not slumber, I will not sleep, I will be on post if you are in trouble? I don't know if you remember in the fall of 2015, we had Hurricane Joaquin, and it was the weird one. It was the one that had started already turning north, and you know, all you weather fans, and my mom is a weather fan. I remember the joke that the Weather Channel is geriatric MTV. That's kind of there. So, but all you weather junkies, and you're always watching the hurricane tracks. And so you remember Hurricane Joaquin was the one that started west and turned north fast. So everybody thinks it was not a problem, but then it looped. And then it came back down and south, and then it turned into a major hurricane. And it was the one that came over the Bahamas. Remember, it camped, and portions of the Bahamas were under, I mean, the entire islands were now utterly underwater for like 2 days. So what this island you used to live on is now covered in 2 feet of water. But that was Joaquin. And part of the problem was, as Hurricane Joaquin had looped and it came back down, there was this small freighter that was headed from Miami down to Haiti. It was crewed by 12 Haitians. And as they were making their way, thinking because the thing had turned north, that they were like, our trip is going to be fine. We're going to hurry. But then the thing looped. And now as it comes back down, well, now they're, sorry, your side of the map, from Miami down to Haiti, and this thing is now coming down toward them. They're racing. And the hurricane won. So now as they begin to be flooded, and if you don't know how boats work, motors don't work very well when they're flooded with water. So as the waves are now breaking 20 and now 30-foot seas, and this freighter's only a 200-footer. It's not that big. And as they're carrying just basic food supplies from Miami to Haiti, they're thinking, we want to get this freight there, but now it's about, can they jettison cargo? And then one of the holds breaks, and then now water, and they're listing, and now they're in trouble. They send out the distress call. Well, there happened to be a Coast Guard detachment right in one of those Bahamian islands. And the guys that were thinking, because it's October and it's late in the hurricane season, they think, we got a 2-week run. It's going to be boring. Anything but. They get the call. But that means they are flying a helicopter into a hurricane. It's one of the only times when all four of the crew, the pilot, co-pilot, the diver, and the crewman, the guy that lowers that hoist thing, all four of them were awarded the highest decoration the Coast Guard gives out for valor. And they flew into that hurricane, not once, not twice, but they had to go three times because of what the wind was doing and the load and the weight and everything and running out of fuel to make the run from this little outpost island out to the sinking freighter. And the thing they testified to that was the most creepy was when they got to the location where the emergency beacon was, they saw a glow, and they didn't understand what they were looking at because they were like, there's a glow in the water. And what it was the ship was already starting to slip under the water, and the lights of the ship were still on as right as the helicopter's arriving. And just as they arrived, they deployed a life raft. These 12 horrified, terrified guys climb into that life raft, and all 12 of them were saved. What does it mean to have someone who's vigilant? They are on watch, and they go in where everybody else is trying to get out. My help comes from the Lord. Which leads us to the third big idea. What does it mean that if that hope is now yours? I mean, it's a great grammatical study here. So go back to the very first verse. I lift up my eyes. The psalmist writing is, I look up and I see the threat. I see the threat. It's real. Something is looming over us that's terrifying, horrifying, and I see this great problem that could take my life, but where's help available? Oh, I look to the Lord. And then if you look at that, that's the last time he refers to himself. The rest of the psalm is literally him saying things about the Lord, or he's talking to you and me. Count the number of times he uses the second person language. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you, he who keeps Israel, the Lord is your keeper, your shade, your right hand. The sun shall not strike you nor the moon. He will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. He will keep your going out, your coming in from this time hence and forevermore. Notice what he's doing. The psalmist is saying, my hope could be your hope. I have this hope. Do you have this hope? I mean, it's a great shift. It's a recognition that, wait a minute, the confidence that I have in Christ isn't just meant for me. The confidence I have in Christ is meant for anybody that would turn and come back to him. Now, here's another important part you got to catch in the grammar. He's going to use the word keep. In Hebrew, it's the word shamar. It just means the word keep. But he's going to use it six times. Six times he's going to use the word shamar in this passage. And he starts in verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you. That's the word shamar. Behold, he who keeps Israel, verse 4. The Lord is your shamar, changing only from a verb to a noun. He is your keeper, verse 5. Jump down to verse 7. The Lord will keep you. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. The psalmist is trying to emphasize something by his repetition. What in the heck does the word keep mean? Basic Bible dictionary, this is what it means. To hedge about, to guard, to protect, to attend to be vigilant or circumspect, to observe, preserve, regard, watch, or save. Who's the one doing the keeping? The Lord, the God of all power, the God of all vigilance. Who is the person who he's doing this for? Anybody who trusts him. And what I'd just like to reason with you, if you're not a Christian, who else in your life can make that promise? Who else in your life or what else in your life can execute on that promise? In other words, we believe God is holy. He's incomparable. He's unlike anyone or anything else. He does this when no one else and no thing else can. And remember, we believe that as Christians, Jesus is this person. Jesus is the Lord. And this is where we see the unexpected turn of how the gospel works, is because now you can ask, okay, so, by the way, this is going to be a place very, very clearly, I am not into the health and wealth gospel. Very clearly not. And that's sort of out there in our society where it's available for you, that what people will try to argue is that what's going to happen, you put your faith in Jesus, and he's going to give you an easy, happy, healthy life here. And remember what I was saying all along? No, the psalmist is contrasting God versus creature, eternal versus temporary. Because if you go back to the Apostle Paul's life, so now if you've got your worship folder, can you go back and look at the assurance of pardon, please? If you look at the assurance of pardon, notice what he says. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted. Right now, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary, temporary affliction is preparing an eternal weight of glory for us beyond all comparison. And we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Here's the problem with the health and wealth gospel. It shoots too low. The health and wealth gospel shoots too low. It's just giving you hope for now. Believe in Jesus and he'll give you a happy marriage. Maybe. Believe in Jesus and he certainly can work in your life to make you a better spouse. Believe in Jesus and you'll get better kids. Maybe. But my kids are born of me and I'm the biggest fat sinner I have ever met. So what are they going to be? But faith in Jesus will help me be a better dad. And it'll help me love them the way Jesus has loved me. Believe in Jesus and he'll give you a better job. Maybe. But maybe your faith in Jesus is going to make you face criticism and ridicule at work. But it'll help you be a better worker. But we do, even Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hope in this life only, we are to be most pitied. We do not believe in Jesus for the temporary. We trust Jesus because of the eternal. Because people will say, well, wait a minute, how is it true? Now, this is where a non-Christian could fairly say this. What do you mean that the Lord will keep you from all evil and will keep your life if Paul gets treated the way he gets treated and he suffered the way he suffered? And I would say he keeps your life, not your body. Because even Jesus would say, do not fear the one that can kill the body. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear the Lord. Fear my Father. The hope in Christ is not a hope for now. It does have present tense benefits that are indescribable. Life with Christ is immeasurably better than life without him. But the ultimate consequence of life in Christ is the eternal reality that he keeps our life. And this is where it really gets paradoxical and really the most amazing aspect of the gospel. How is it possible that he keeps your life? Because of what everything Jesus suffered that he didn't deserve and you and I do. So also, if you still have your worship folder in hand, would you please flip your way over to the benediction? And yes, we're almost there. If you're a regular Trinity, you've heard this 100 times, 1,000 times. What is the benediction promising you? It comes from Numbers chapter 6, where the Lord said to Aaron, is the priestly blessing, bless my people with these words, and so doing, you will put my name upon my people. Why can any of this be applied to any of us when we have been sinful? We've believed the fears. We've doubted God's goodness. Here's what I've done. I've construed my earthly sorrows as God's failures. Rather than seeing them in light of often what they are, my earthly sorrows are a consequence of me defying his good design. In other words, I haven't suffered hardships because God failed. I suffered hardships because I was stupid. And I was arrogant and defiant of God's good commands and God's good design. And throwing myself against his design, I didn't break God's word. I broke myself upon him. And so many of the hardships I have faced and suffered aren't his fault. They're mine. Or if I suffer hardships occasionally from someone else's sin, well, then all they're doing is something I've done. How is it possible that I can experience the goodness of God when I don't deserve it? Because this is what happened in what Jesus is going through. Literally, what will happen is Jesus will not experience all of this faithfulness because of his love and his willingness. What does a watchman do? What did those Coast Guard pilots and rescue swimmers do? They left safety and comfort because of the mission of love and mercy to go chase some people who had questionable judgment to leave the Caribbean, to leave a Caribbean port in a hurricane. But what did they do because of their mission, because of their goodness, because of their love? They would leave comfort and security to go rescue somebody who maybe didn't deserve it. How much more Jesus to us? So look at your benediction. Why is it possible that you and I can be blessed? Because Jesus would be cursed. It's the only way. The only way you and I could be, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Same verb. That verb is this verb, shamar. Why could the Lord keep us when we've turned our backs on him? Because Jesus was let go in our place. What did we rehearse in the catechism? Is substitutionary atonement. What is he doing? He is securing for us what we can't secure for ourselves. Why can the Lord make his light shine upon you? Because Jesus went into the darkness. Remember what literally happens at the ninth hour? Darkness came upon the earth. And for 3 hours, Jesus is literally in a supernatural darkness, anticipating the spiritual darkness he's going to experience as he takes our place. And then why can the Lord be gracious to us? Because the Lord was going to be just toward Jesus the Son. Where you and I could experience grace, it's because Jesus is going to experience wrath. And why could the Father turn his face toward you and me? Because in the critical hour of his very last breathing, the Father turns his face away from the Son, because the Son has now been covered with your sin and mine. And the Father in his holiness cannot look upon that. And why could the Father give you and me peace? Because Jesus bore our agony. It's the only way it's possible. What makes this promise that he will keep your life? It's because only Jesus deserved to be kept. But Jesus volunteered to switch places. Jesus is saying, Father, let me go so that you can keep people like you and me. But that's only if you trust him. So here are your alternatives. Don't trust in the Lord and take your chances. And when you see those looming threats, the question will be is who and what, from what source will your help come? And your self-help will not do it, especially when you get to the critical hour of death and eternal judgment. What are you going to do then? Or you can recognize the looming threats, and like the psalmist, you can also recognize along with the looming threats the amazing reality of God's power, vigilance, and his saving love. And then the question will become is, will that become yours? Because that's what the psalmist knew. What I have, I hope you would have. What I know is freely offered that you could know it too. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that as Lord Jesus, you were literally stricken and given over to evil and lost your life to redeem us. Thank you, Lord, that Father, you kept your Son even in the grave, his going into the grave and his coming out. And that where we consider the experiences and perspective of Paul in his suffering but yet his hope, thank you, Father, that you have never promised to shield us from hardship. Even as you led Jesus into suffering, but we can trust that you can use it to redeem. And that in the midst of hardships, in the midst of threats and fears and things that could threaten to in an earthly temporary way unto us. Thank you that you are our keeper. And thank you, you keep us from all evil. You keep our life. And you keep our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore because of your saving grace in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.